at the book of Philemon. And a couple of weeks ago when we started, I gave you some background information. There's a lot of overlap and common characters and such between the book of Philemon and one other epistle in the New Testament. Anybody remember what that was? Yeah, I always hesitate to ask those questions because I'm afraid of the answer. Nobody remembers. Okay. There's a lot of overlap between Philemon and Colossians, okay, because Philemon was at Colossae, okay? And so we looked at some of the common characters and some of the common characteristics, the background. Of course, you know the background of the book of Philemon. Philemon was written by Paul as a personal letter to Philemon. And we know from comparing Philemon and Colossians that Paul had never personally visited the church at Colossae, but he knew a lot of those people. We showed you on the map how that Colossae and Ephesus weren't too far apart. And Ephesus being a major port city, that was the likely connection because Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, according to the book of Acts. So, anyway, but that, now there was a slave by the name of Onesimus who belonged to Philemon that ended up meeting up with Paul. And they met up where? In Rome, where Paul was in prison. If you've studied that out, you understand that Paul was, best we can tell, he was imprisoned at Rome and he was set free for a time, and then he had a second imprisonment, and it, you know, ended the second time, or some people say the third, but probably the second time, it was when he was executed, he was martyred. But it was during that first Roman imprisonment that Paul met up with Onesimus. And the distance between there, between Colossae and Rome, is about, what, 1,300 miles? 1,500 miles, something like that. We said the distance to travel by either, remember, no cars, no airplanes. You either have to go by boat or by foot or by horseback. The distance between there was further than from here to Dallas, Texas. Okay? So you can walk, you can ride a horse, or you can take a boat, but no cars, no airplanes, no motorcycles, nothing like that. So that's how far the distance was. But that's how significant Paul felt it was that he would send this servant, Onesimus, back that far with that much difficulty of travel to right this situation. Okay? Anyway, that's kind of the background of where we are. I didn't give you this overview outline last time, but I give it to you now. You have a salutation in verses 1 through 3. You have supplication and thanks in verses 4 through 7. You have a special request, which is kind of the main point of this letter, in verses 8 through 17. You have a subtle urging in verses 18 through 20. And then we have a supreme confidence in the end, in Paul's closing of this letter to Philemon. Okay, so we looked last time at the start of this. I thought I'd give you this one too. This is Warren Wiersbe's outline. He's pretty good at summarizing things and keeping it simple. But his outline was 3 points. Appreciation, appeal, and assurance. I think that's a pretty good outline. Pretty good, simple, easy to understand outline of the book of Philemon. We looked last time at the salutation, how Paul introduced himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is the only one of Paul's letters where he described himself as a prisoner. Other times he introduced himself as Paul the Apostle, when he had to show his authority. Sometimes he introduced himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, when he was showing his humility. And sometimes it was apostle and servant in the same context. This is the only one, however, that he left off all those and just said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Really, I'm a prisoner on behalf of Jesus Christ, you know, for the cause of, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Paul, here, he didn't exert his authority. Hey, I'm the Apostle Paul and you'd listen to me. Here he's making a personal appeal, all right? So I won't rehash all of these things, but we spent the last part of our last session talking about this idea of fellow labor. Verse 1, he says, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, which is from agape, and our fellow laborer. That's a term that Paul used. In fact, in verse number 2, he describes Archippus as a fellow soldier. We talked about how Paul viewed ministry and the work of God as a team effort. Okay? That, you understand that if anybody had the right to say nobody can do it as well as I can, it would have been the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, he had been a rabbi. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was on track probably to be part of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee and a Hebrew of the Hebrews when he was forced to give his credentials, right? And of course, God used him greatly. If anybody had the right to say, nobody can do ministry any better than I can, it would have been Paul. And yet Paul, over and over and over again, used this term, fellow laborer, fellow soldier, those kind of things. I have to get through this to get to where I want to be today, but we gave you all of the places Paul used this term, helper, work fellow. We are laborers together with God, is this same idea. Helpers, fellow helper, fellow worker, okay? He called him Epaphroditus, a companion in labor, and a yoke fellow. But over and over again, we see this idea. We see it in Philemon, but we see it a lot of other places too, that Paul had this emphasis on fellow laborers or co-workers, if you will. Paul viewed the work of God as a team effort, okay? Which is encouraging to me, because I'll never be the Apostle Paul. And you won't either, okay? Especially you ladies. But, you know, Paul viewed each and every one of these people that he mentioned. And if you look at Paul's letters, he's constantly mentioning people by name. But he viewed each one of them as part of the team and as people that had a part in making the ministry go forward. Okay? So, Paul introduced or addressed Philemon as a fellow laborer. Which, even if we can't be the Apostle Paul, we can be a fellow laborer, right? We can be a co-worker. We can participate in the work of God in the way that He allows us to, okay? So, then we see, all right, it looks like I skipped verse 2, or I may have duplicated it here. But we have in verse number 2, to our beloved Apphia, which Apphia was, as far as we can tell, Philemon's wife, okay? And Archippus, our fellow soldier. If you read Bible commentaries, they will try to tell you that Archippus was likely Philemon's son. Okay, that's just a guess. Okay, we don't have any documentation of that one way or the other. However, we do know, if you want to hold your finger here in Philemon and turn back a few pages to Colossians for just a minute, mostly because it's kind of warm in here and, you know, the movement will do us good, I think. Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 17. Colossians 4 and verse 17, Paul's wrapping up this letter to the Colossians. He said, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Well then, in Philemon verse 2, Archippus is described as a fellow soldier. It's the same idea as a fellow worker or a fellow laborer. It's the same idea, except, you know, it's the word soldier instead of laborer, but it's the same idea of teamwork and working together. So it seems like Archippus had a ministry responsibility. Quite possibly, Archippus was the pastor of the church that met in Philemon's house. Okay? You see down at the last phrase of verse 2, "and to the church in thy house." Okay? Now, Epaphras, we gave it in the introductory material. It seems like Epaphras had gone to encourage Paul at Rome. And Epaphras may well have been the pastor here at Colossae. So it's quite possible that Archippus became the pastor when Epaphras left. Or he took over as an interim or a fill-in or, all right, I'm leaving, you're the pastor now. However that worked, Archippus seems to have a leadership responsibility here. Archippus, our fellow soldier. Was he related to Philemon? We don't know. But what we do know is that he had a responsibility here. And the end of verse 2, "and to the church in thy house." Now, that's a completely foreign concept to Americans. It is, okay? If we say, we're going to the church, what do we immediately think of? The church building, right? Or sometimes we call it the church house in the South, right? Oh, we're going over to the church house. Well, up until about 200, 300 AD, there no such thing really existed. Okay? What if we said, okay, Brother Spence, today we're going to have church at your house? I know Bill well enough to say he'd be like, all right, yeah, come on. And at the same time on the inside, he's like, uh-oh, we got to do this and this and this and this to get ready for company. Why? Because we would all do that. okay? We would all be like, sure, come on. And then inside you go into panic mode. Do I have enough room? Is everything cleaned up? You know, is everything the way I want it to be for guests and all that kind of stuff? But what we read about Philemon here is he seemed to be someone of means. And it seems like, you know, Paul describes him as someone who was a blessing to others. So it may be that he had the most room. It may be that his house had the most open space where they could meet together as a group. But let me ask you this. Have any of you ever seen pictures of what is alleged to be, probably is, you know, the house of like Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes or some of these guys? I mean, 13,000 square feet, 15,000 square feet, guest house, pool house, all that kind of stuff. They actually would have room to have a church meet at their house. You think that's ever going to happen? No, never going to happen. Okay? But the point I'm making is, just by nature of meeting in somebody's house, what do you think that did to the attendance numbers at the church? Okay? The attendance numbers at the church were limited by the space they had, right? Hey, we got too many people here. We're going to have to either split it into two meetings, you know, and have an A and a B, or we're going to have to, you know, split this, make another church, and, you know, have somebody else take be another pastor or whatever. Okay? There was no such thing as a mega church, I don't think, in the Apostle Paul's day and age. The combination of space limitations and persecution pretty much made sure that wasn't going to happen. That was 3,000 saved in one day. You think there was just one church at Jerusalem? Or you think they had to divide it up into meeting places? I don't think there was anywhere they had that 3,000 people could meet together every Sunday. And so that very likely, you know, broke out. It's described as the church at Jerusalem. But I don't know that they could, all 3,000 of them, meet together all at the same time. Nonetheless, I'm just saying, here, pastor, but then Philemon, to the church in thy house. But it's one thing if you have an open house or you have a Christmas party, you have an event, and you have everybody come over, and you enjoy it, and you do a big event, and then, okay, every Sunday? Every Sunday, that's, you know, meeting in your house? Now, the fact that Onesimus, who was a slave, ran away tells us that Philemon, you still have the idea. Just because they have a house, does that mean they're willing to let people use it? Not necessarily. I mean, I might have a... No, Ryan, you can't come do that in my backyard. Philemon had a church that met in his house. Okay? So, willing. Just because you're able doesn't mean you're willing to do whatever needs to be done, right? And Philemon was both able and willing. All right, now we come down to the greeting in verse number 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We try our best to define it. Grace, in this sense, is the unmerited favor of God. A free gift, completely undeserved and unearned. Now, if you try to take that definition and use it, because there's two major senses of the word grace. Okay, the paved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of free gift of God. Okay? So, the for grace, and we're talking about a free gift, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? You heard that one before, probably. Okay? Well, there's another one that's also, and that is this: God's righteous assistance, Christ extends. That is the other sense of grace. Grace in the New Testament is also used in the sense of giving you grace to endure trials. You understand we use it that way? God gave us the grace to endure a difficult situation. Grace is also used in the sense of God's enabling. Okay? So you have, that's why I say, if you try to take this definition of a free gift that's unearned and the word grace is used, you can come up with some interesting things. Okay? But the primary meaning, many times, of grace is this: just a free gift that's unearned. Okay? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Now, when we think about grace, we could really rabbit trail here, could we? But we went through Ephesians chapter 1, spent a good bit of time on grace. So I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I couldn't resist at least a little bit. Okay? I mean, fellas, I'm going to give you 4 points here that are alliterated, and you can, if you want to. But grace, we see grace in salvation. Do we not already mention Ephesians chapter 3? And verse 24 says, therefore, being justified, Grace is that free gift. We're justified freely. We're given forgiveness. You have as big a bank account as Garrett or as small a bank account as Kyle? Okay, yeah. The zeros need to be on the other side of the decimal point for me to use that illustration, right? Sorry. But salvation must be a gift because none of us could ever purchase it. We know that because salvation was purchased with the blood of Christ as of a precious lamb without blood. We see grace in salvation. We see grace in sanctification. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the same grace of God that saves us, teaches us. Right? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying in this present world, the same grace of God that brings salvation, like separation. Okay? It's the same grace of God that brings salvation that teaches us to cleanse from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness with the fear of God. You understand? Because if we have a proper understanding of salvation as a free gift, and what can I do to thank you for this? Well, I can't pay you for it, but what can I do to thank you for this? Appreciation of the gift, right? Okay? So how do you live in appreciation of the gift? You live in a way. What is God's primary characteristic? I would say it's holiness. Some want to argue that the love of God would be His primary characteristic, but I would submit to you that the love of God submits to the holiness of God. That's why a loving God who didn't want anybody to go to hell still had to send His Son to pay the price, because God's demand of holiness superseded His love. In a, you know, if we're trying to rank it in a logical order, characteristics of God. Okay, but if we're trying to rank it in a logical order for our own understanding, God didn't say, well, I love you so much, I'm going to overlook my holiness. God said, no, I love you so much. Okay? And see, the holiness that's required in salvation, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ had to be a perfect lamb without blemish and without spot, that shows what God demands because of who He is. Okay? And it's the same grace of God that gives us that free gift as separated from that sinful worldly lifestyle, the things that displease a holy God, I should put them out of my life as far as I can. Because I love God and I want to make Him happy. Fellas, are there things that you did when you got married that you no longer do because you wanted to please the lady that you married? Sure, there's a lot of them. We could make a really embarrassing list, right? We won't do that, okay? We'll leave that for Pastor to do at the couples retreat this weekend. Okay? But my point is, if we can do that on a human level, why would we not extend that to the Lord and say, all right, if I want to please you and I want to make you happy, the least I can do is to change those things in my life that you show, that you tell me you don't like. Is that complicated? Is that hard to understand? But see, the modern day definition of grace wants to say that great, because we live under grace and not under the law, they want to say, well, that means I can do whatever I want to. I'm under grace. That was exactly what Paul was writing against in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The strongest, there is a, even among, you know, evangelicalism and a lot of people say that, okay, salvation's by grace, but living's by grace, which means you can do whatever you want to do. Seen it to make it say what I want it to say. But for a lot of people, it's just a genuine misunderstanding. They've heard this. They've been told that the truth is the same grace of God that saved us freely also teaches us to live in a way that's pleasing to our holy Heavenly Father. Okay? And so grace doesn't mean that I'm free to live however I want and live a sinful life. What a great way to say thank you, huh? God, I appreciate you saving me, and I'm going to thank you by living like the devil. Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. Okay? What grace means is that we're not under the law, but under grace. If you go back in our sinful state as being slaves to the law, slaves to sin, now we're free to serve God. Okay? Our sinful nature that was in bondage to sin, when we get saved, we're set free from that. In other words, I don't have to sin anymore. I can. Unfortunately, I do, but I don't have to. Okay? If I could use an analogy, the mortgage has been paid, and I don't owe that land, but you don't have to. And that's it. We're set free from that bondage, so also teaches us to live in a way that's pleasing to the God who saved us. Living under grace means, hey, I'm free from bondage to sin. And now, New Testament in service, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the grace of ministry, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Remember we said the grace of Paul. Guess what? You can want to all you want. You can want to please God all you want to. Or maybe I can say it a better way. You can strongly desire to serve God. Paul found himself in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. This death, I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Okay? We're going to see in Christ Jesus. You see, the grace of God that serve God, but it also helps us to serve God in a way that our flesh is in help to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Right? You can do however you want to. We have to put our effort into it. But that's why when we get down here again to verse number 6, he talks about salvation. It teaches sanctification. It enables service. And it... 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. We frequently talk about those passages, you know, when we have a missions conference. And many times it's referred to as faith promise giving. I don't have any problem with that terminology. I like the term grace giving. Because Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that the God who's worked other things in you wants to work this grace that gave his son, teaches us to give like he did. Okay? But you talk about the grace of God. Now, I gave you 4 points in 12 minutes. Okay? We could make an entire series out of this, could we not? All right? You can go the grace and peace. It's a common theme, Paul. Why? Because it is only by grace that we can have peace. Right? Okay, by sin, we became the enemies of peace. You see, grace and peace. You see, that one ran off the bottom. I got it again here. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, what? With God. Okay, that's describing a relationship. It's judicial. The word justified has the idea of a judge making a proclamation. I find you to be righteous. Boom. Making that judicial declaration. Okay, I find the defendant guilty. I find the defendant not guilty. Well, in the case of justification, you have God as the judge saying, I find the defendant righteous. Okay? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If God is, are the enemies of God. They're not on the same page. Right? So, when we can have peace with God, we're no longer enemies with God. We can have peace with God. State of being declared righteous. And verse number 18, in describing, and we're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns, it says, but the peace of it describes having the peace of God in your heart. Galatians 5, one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. That word fruit is singular. It's one fruit of the Holy Spirit that's manifested in love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Okay? It is the Spirit of God showing through you. He is all of those things. But one of those is peace. Okay? There is the experience. That's why I say it's an experiential matter. Have you ever been in great turmoil and you go to God, you just pour your heart out, and God gives you a calming, a peace that you can't explain any other way? That's what I mean by it's experiential. It's something, the justification, the peace with God, sometimes you may or may not experience that. I got to be careful here, but you know, if we write off all experiences because the charismatics overemphasize that, you're writing off half the New Testament. Okay? But you can experience the peace of God going through a difficult time. And so that's why I say there's both aspects. There's standing and then there's living. We can experience the peace of God. Galatians 5, Ephesians 5 tells us that the Spirit. Okay? Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8, you're probably familiar with Philippians 4:8, whatsoever on these things, Okay? That is a result. Verse 6, be careful for thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Okay? You have peace with God. That is, I'm no longer concerned. Then I have the peace of God, which is that peace that God gives when we're going through difficult circumstances. I know none of you ever do that, but that's one reason I don't watch the news 24/7. Of God. Now, remember we said just a minute ago, you never have the peace of God without the grace of God. That's why Paul ties them together, and I think he always basically always puts them in that order. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Interesting to me that and only in the pastorals, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, do you see that an extra measure of God's help, right? But you see this of the grace and the peace of God, and so were the people he ministered to. How about you? You and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Patience and thanks. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee all thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. You have prayers. How many times when Paul was writing to people, did he say, I thank God for you? You know, sometimes we mean, I understand your need, and I want to share edge, right? Whew, you need help, I'll pray for you. Paul doesn't have that edge to what he writes, does he? It's always, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. I thank God for you. Even Corinth and the church in Galatia that needed help. He said, I thank God for you. That's a reminder to me because I'm, you know, I want to do the very best that I can do, which means sometimes I'm not thankful for things I should be because I want it to be better. Well, Paul was thankful for them, even if they weren't perfect. If you're only thankful for perfect people, you won't be thankful for very many people, right? Okay, which goes right along with verse number 5, hearing of your love toward the Lord and towards the saints. Right? But anyway, you have, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. You have this same idea used in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You have this same idea of I thank God for you mentioned in all these other places. Okay? That was Paul's constant attitude. I thank God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Those things are going on at the same time. Okay? The thanking God and making mention of you in my prayers, they're going on at the same time. Making mention of you in my prayers. Why? Hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Said, I tried to summarize this. I give thanks while making mention and while hearing of your love for the purpose of the sharing of your faith. Now, that's kind of a summary of verses 4, 5, and 6. Okay? But he said, look, I'm thanking God. The thanking God, the making mention, the hearing of your love and faith, that's all happening at the same time. It's interesting to me. This word here, making mention of you in my prayers, is the same root word as the word remember. You ever had anybody say something to you? Well, I'll remember you in my prayers. That's basically what Paul's saying right here. Okay? Now, how many of you are really, really good at remembering things without writing it down? Okay? I'm not. That's why I have a whole bunch of post-it notes on my desk. I mean, I have been questioned about that many, many times. But a short pencil is better than a long memory, right? Teacher taught me that a long time ago. And Paul remembered these things. Paul didn't have post-it notes. How did he do it? I don't know. Did he just have these people on? He had the time on his hands while he's in prison to think about all these people because he couldn't do the things he wanted to do. Maybe Paul was just that good. I've read about people that were that good that just knew everybody and could roll it off. Maybe they're not. But maybe the point I'm making is if you need help remembering, maybe you should make a memory aid. Like, I don't know, a prayer list. There's an idea. But Paul said, making mention of you, I'm remembering you in my prayers. Part of the reason he's thanking God is because he's hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Okay? He had love and faith. And it seems to me like it's kind of, I don't know if you ever studied poetry, but some things it's A, B, A, B, as far as the rhyming pattern. And some things it's like A, B, B, A, where the first and last line match. I think that's what you got here. Because love and faith towards the Lord, which would be faith, and then love toward the saints. Love and faith, Lord, saints. Okay? I think that's what you got here, that love and faith towards the Lord and toward the saints. I can't understand why he would have faith toward the saints. Okay, I think it was faith towards the Lord and love toward the saints. Okay? But it's interesting here in verse number 5. He says, hearing of your love and faith. How did he hear about it? Remember, Paul's in prison at Rome. We showed you that that's further than from here to Dallas, Texas. It's from here all the way to El Paso, Texas. It'd be about the same approximate distance. How did Paul hear about their, you know, love towards God or love towards the saints and faith towards God? How did he hear about it? I don't know. Maybe Onesimus? The runaway slave? Maybe Epaphras, who seems to have brought a gift from the churches to Paul, and Epaphras is the one that's carrying the letter to Colossae and Philemon back. How did Paul hear about it 1,300 miles away? I don't know. You think Paul in jail had his heart encouraged by hearing about a fruitful ministry? All I'm saying is we have, you know, iPhones and iPads and computers and, you know, flip phones or, you know, email, all these kinds of things. Even if you don't have that, God found a way to get Paul the encouraging message that he needed when he needed it without all of our modern conveniences. But Paul, however it was, he heard about it and it stirred his heart to thank God. Now, all of this is still kind of introductory and greeting. There's a lot for us to learn. Are you properly living in the grace of God? Are you enjoying the peace of God? Are you praying for those you need to be praying for? And are you thankful for them in the way you should be? All of this we learn from Paul's example, which he probably thought of as just introductory and, well, everybody does this. There's a lot for us to learn from this section in verses 1 through 5. There's more that we could do, but we've got to quit. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray that you'd help us to make application and to be the Christians you want us to be. We pray for your blessing on the preaching hour to come now in Jesus' name.